For quite a number of years now, I have attempted to avoid looking at anything of the media until pretty close to mid-morning, after I've had the opportunity of really spending time with the Lord in prayer, conditioning my spirit before having to encounter the headlines and the news of the day. And what first called my attention to that kind of practice was years ago reading something that G. Campbell Morgan, the British Bible teacher, had testified to his own experience, and he said that he really studiously avoided looking at a newspaper until noon, until the lunch hour, so that the whole morning his mind was uncluttered with the events of the day. We had a man in our church, a member here for a long time, the Mailers, you may remember them. Ted Mailer testified to me one time that for years and years he would begin his day eating breakfast with the newspaper. And he said that he nearly always started the day agitated. He'd never really reflected on it. But at some point, for some reason, he got a little knocked off course with what was habitual, and he ended up reading his Bible first thing. And he, over the period of just a few days, noted the difference that that made in his disposition with which he started the day. And so he told me that he had completely changed his routine about that. Well, if anything, the news that we encounter today is considerably more difficult to take in than it was even just a few years ago. And with that in mind, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight for a time of devotional meditation, consideration together, to the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, a little book that follows the book of Jeremiah in our Bibles, the book of Lamentations, five chapters. There's a single verse in the third chapter, it's the 24th verse that I'd like to direct our attention to this evening. Lamentations 3 and the 24th verse. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Hebrew word that is translated portion here in our Bibles comes from a verb that means to divide. And it had reference to things like an inheritance or to the tribal allotments in the promised land and to their being divided. And your part was your portion. And here's the statement in the middle of this book, the Lord is that to me. That when everything is divided up, I'm so grateful that it is the Lord that is the part that has come to me. The Lord is my portion. And I would like to expand on that this evening for our comfort, as well as to cause us again tonight to really fix our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my portion. If you would take a concordance or one of these search programs on a computerized Bible program, you would discover that there are four other times in the Old Testament when wording that is almost exactly equivalent to this is found, four other times. And they're all in the book of Psalms. And the first thing that I want to do is point out tonight that this statement, this kind of statement, is made by three other men in the book of Psalms. And when they make the statement, it's very apparent that in each case, they are stating it as their very contented state. It is a claim of real contentment about this. And we're just briefly going to, I want to take you through those three references with very little comment. What I want us to note is who they are and what their circumstances are. The circumstances are varied. So let me ask you to turn to the first of those references. It's in the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. And in the fifth verse, the speaker in this psalm makes this equivalent statement. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord, now in Lamentations it said, is my portion. This says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. So you can see the very backdrop that I was talking about, an inheritance being divided. In this case, the Lord is my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And now this sixth verse is one that Christians sometimes quote. When we used to have testimony times in faculty meeting at Bob Jones University, with some frequency, a faculty or staff member would stand and commenting about the pleasantness of being employed in the institution, perhaps living right on the campus, bringing your children there. People would quote this sixth verse, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And that certainly was a very appropriate verse to use of that. But what's important for us to note is that what he's saying in verse 6 is not of his pleasant circumstance, even in the Lord's work. He's saying it of the Lord being his portion. That being the case, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, who is the speaker in this case? Well, if you look at the title of the psalm, it says a miktam of David. But if you'll go with me to the last verses, look at verse 10 and verse 11, you'll see that this is messianic. And it's really a seamless transition that you have from whatever David is saying of himself then to what the Messiah has to say. Here's the Messiah, and what is he facing? Look at verse 10. What's he facing? What's being reflected in that statement? He's facing what? He's facing his death on the cross. The Lord is my portion. The next reference that we have to this in the book of Psalms is in the 73rd Psalm. And you might want to note that in the margin of your Bible. You may want to start that little railroad track approach that we've talked about many times, where by the first reference to something, you put the second reference, by the second reference, you put the third, by the third, you put the fourth, and so on. And that way, anytime you come across any of the references, they will direct you to the next one. If you go to the last reference, if you put the first reference, the whole thing's a circular railroad track in your Bible. You'll never lose track of any of them. The next reference is in Psalm 73, verse 26. And many of you would know, as soon as the 73rd Psalm is mentioned, what author comes to your mind? That psalm was written by who? Asaph, temple musician. And if you'll look, please, at the 26th verse, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's his circumstance? Well, you know that this psalm begins with his relating to his shame, his great struggle over the prosperity of the wicked, and his temptation to give way to the thought that it has been pointless for him to live an innocent life of holiness because God has left him unrewarded. And he goes on to relate the way in which God finally brought him to an understanding when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He says, "Then I understood." And he came around again to the wonder of being able to say, "God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Now, I want to give you the next two references, because in both cases, it is going to be David speaking if the 119th Psalm was authored by David. So you might want to put both of these in the margin of your Bible here. The third time this occurs is in the 119th Psalm in the 57th verse. We'll go there in just a moment. And then you may also want to put the 142nd Psalm and the 5th verse, so that you have both of those. Now, we're just going to lightly brush the statement in Psalm 119, but I want us to look at all four of them so that you can say that you've seen all four of these. 119th Psalm, it's the 57th verse, and that is the first verse of one of the Hebrew stanzas. And I went back and checked out from the series that we had years ago going through the stanzas of this psalm. And you may remember that what we discovered is that this psalm has a progression to it. It is the way of walking. It's walking the way of the Word, which is what the psalm begins with, the blessedness of people who do that. And he starts out with great inspiration and vision. He says to the Lord, "I'm going to do this. I commit myself to it." And then you go through the stanzas of the psalm and you have the ups and downs that characterize our own pilgrimages. What characterizes this particular stanza is his ability to say that at this point he is consistently obeying the Lord's word. And I won't take you through the references to that, but verses 57 to 64, you'll see there are multiple references to that, the consistency of his obedience. And it begins with this, verse 57, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." Rest of that stanza, "I'm doing it. I'm consistently walking that way. The Lord is my portion." Now, you might want to put the last reference right there, even though you may have already put it previously. And the next one is Psalm 142, verse 5. And now we're going to have a different circumstance. 142nd Psalm, the 5th verse. "I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Circumstantially, he's reflecting upon earthly life, human beings alive at his point in time, and of everything that people around him might have, "The Lord is my portion." What's his circumstance? Look at the psalm title. What's his circumstance? He is fleeing the pursuit of Saul. So you look at those, approaching death, struggle over the prosperity of wicked people, flight from persecution. There's what you have in the Psalms. And you have three different figures: the Messiah himself, Asaph, a temple musician, a true man of God, David, the one anointed for kingship, favored of the Lord, a man after God's own heart, but for a period of time in his life reduced to flight like a frantic hunted animal. And all of them reflecting can say, "Well, I may not have anything else, but the Lord is my portion." Now, folks, would you keep that in mind? And I want to transition us this way. The reference that we began with in Lamentations is the last time in the Old Testament that that statement is made. And I just want to raise the question as to whether there's some significance to that. Because it could have been made by any one of the minor prophets as well. And in fact, some of them do say similar type things. But the Spirit of God chose to reserve that wording and the last occurrence of it for the book of Lamentations. Why do you suppose that might be? What might be the significance of that? Let's turn back to Lamentations and to that third chapter. And I want to suggest to you three reasons, if they're not exactly explicitly stated in Scripture, they certainly are worth reflecting upon because there is truth to them, whether that truth is directly related to why this is the last time that the Spirit of God allows a biblical writer to make this statement or not, that we can't be quite sure of. But let's assume, let's just suggest the possibility. Here's one reason why the Spirit of God may have chosen that this be the last time that statement is made by a man in Scripture. Number one, folks, because what you have here at this point are earthly circumstances that are a complete, total disaster. This far surpasses the other earthly circumstances that we saw in the book of Psalms. The Messiah, of course, entered into soul-crushing affliction, as we noted this last Lord's Day evening. But leaving that out and reflecting upon a man facing death, struggling with the apparent reward of wicked people, being harried even as a godly person, there are no circumstances like these. The book is named Lamentations. It isn't named Praises like Psalms. Even Psalm 16 is in a book titled Praises. This book is titled Lamentations. And it is so, of course, because of everything that Jeremiah and his people have experienced, and that he is at this point in an anguish of bemoaning. There are just a couple of references that I may have you turn to, but what I really wish is that, despite the fact that it's Wednesday evening and everyone's worked hard today, that you still could just listen to these and take them in. Jeremiah is lamenting the city's complete destruction. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, its palaces and its strongholds are swallowed up. He says her gates have sunk into the ground, her bars are broken and destroyed, chapter 2, verse 9. And the way it's described at the end of 2 Chronicles is that the wall is broken down and all of its fortified buildings destroyed. And this, of course, is what would have been the greatest blow. The house of God is burned. Jeremiah laments the heart-sickening effects of famine. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Chapter 2, verse 19, the little ones faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Sounds like one of these terrible ghettos into which the Nazis herded the Jews in the Second World War, at the head of every street. The little ones and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is the grain?" as their life is poured out on their mother's bosoms. He laments the horrific loss of life. 2:21, on the ground, in the streets, lie the young and the old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword, slain, slaughtered. He laments the remorseless pursuit of everyone who tried to take flight. He says in chapter 4, verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 22, no one escaped or survived. He laments the harsh conditions of those who went into exile. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and harsh servitude. Her little ones have gone away as captives. Their appearance is blacker than soot. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's withered, become like wood. He laments the loss of the opportunity to worship. Chapter 1, verse 4, the roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. He laments the absence of comforters. Chapter 1, verse 2, she has none to comfort her. Chapter 1, verse 16, far from me is a comforter. Chapter 1, verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, there's no one to comfort her. He laments this. Would you look at chapter 3, verse 8? Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. Look at verse 44 of the same chapter. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Laments the fact that God no longer hears their prayers. He laments crying all the time. Chapter 1, verse 2. She, the city, weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Chapter 1, verse 16, my eyes run down with water. Chapter 2, verse 11, my eyes fail because of tears. He's talking there about your sight being so dimmed and clouded over because your eyes are so filled with water. Chapter 3, 48 and 49, my eyes run down with streams of water. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping. Folks, here's my point in just calling to our attention some of those matters over which he laments. It is that in this book, in which you have this statement embedded, and it's the last time that you have it in the Old Testament, the circumstance is one of complete, total ruin. Now, here's a second thing to take into consideration when you maybe raise the question as to why would the Holy Spirit reserve this last occasion of the saying for this book? And it's this. It's because none of that ever had to have happened. None of it was necessary. None of it had to have been done. It was all their own fault. You ever felt like that about something? Have you ever lost something really precious and your mind just kept saying, if only I had, if only I hadn't, if only I'd known then what I know now. I can still remember when. That's a terrible thing when you can look back and realize this didn't have to happen this way. And there are many times in this book that he puts his finger on exactly what the cause of it. Chapter 1, verse 5, because of the multitude of their transgressions. Chapter 1, verse 8, they sinned greatly. Chapter 1, verse 20, they were very rebellious. Chapter 4, verse 6, their iniquity is greater than the sin of Sodom. We may have already crossed that line in this country. Chapter 5, verse 6, woe to us, we've sinned. And one of the most heinous of those people's offenses was, chapter 2, verse 14, they, that is the prophets, have not exposed your iniquity. And you know that when you read through the prophets, you discover that God's true prophets were in the minority, and they very often were up against false prophets who said to the people, peace, peace, when there was no reason at all for peace, when there would be no peace for the wicked, God said. In every generation, that's the case. Our hearts that are given over to ease and our hearts that are so foolishly misled and so given to self-deception, we somehow comfort ourselves with the thought that this can't be as offensive to God as what someone who's truly preaching the word may say it is. And then every once in a while, in our own daily reading of the Bible, we will come across a Bible reference that'll jolt us into the reality that it actually is just like that preacher has said. In this case, as in the case in our own land and across the world, the prophets, by and large, would not, listen to the wording, they would not expose that iniquity. They preached, they prophesied, but they would not lay bare the facts as they really were in the spiritual condition of the people. Why, maybe, did the Spirit of God choose for this to be the last time that this is said? Because of the catastrophic circumstance? Because it didn't have to happen? And thirdly, this, folks, and this is where the hammer really comes down, because it was all God's doing. Is there anything that would cause you to question whether God was your portion? Is there anything that would cause you to question that more than the knowledge that God Himself is the one who has brought your house down? And it is in the midst of that that the Spirit of God records that this man made this statement: "The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope." That's remarkable. It truly is a great blessing. And I want to draw our attention to that now. What do we have? What does any believer have if he ever is in such a position? The very worst, but the Lord is his portion, and he has hope. All right, now we need to look at the verses that precede it. Would you look at verses 22 and 23? Here are the really familiar verses to us. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." What, folks, what do we have? And let's say that everything finally does crumble in this country. Let's say that all of the headlines and the prognostications and the fears, that they all come to be the case. And we all know from our scriptures that the day is coming. And scripture speaks of the final day coming, that it comes speedily. What do we have left? Well, it all depends on whether you know the Lord and the Lord knows you. And if he does, then you are bound to him in a covenant that is now everlasting. It's called the New Covenant. And it was predicted, it was foretold in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, and in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. You may remember this, we went through this at some length. You have the writer calling the attention of New Testament believers to that covenant and to the terms of it and to the great benefits of it. One of the great benefits is that God puts his law in your heart. Dear people, there could hardly be a greater benefit than that. When the law of God is simply external to us, and the only thing that we have with which to respond to it is our fallen human nature, it's no wonder that life is going to be like Paul describes it in Romans 7. It's a constant irritant to hear God's demands. But when a person is born from above and the Spirit of God enters him and the new birth takes place, the law of God written on the heart to where the writer of the 119th Psalm can describe the state of any true believer. And you know, he does so again and again and again. He describes the tremendous love that he has for the law of God, the entirety of the instruction of God. He uses all the words, whether it's commands or prohibitions or statutes or judgments. He loves it all. That is a result of the Spirit of God. And under the new covenant, it isn't merely an occasional individual such as you had in the Old Testament and the writer of the 119th Psalm. It's the portion of every single recipient of the benefits of that covenant. Every child, every woman, every man, every elderly Christian, every one of them, the law of God written in their heart. And this one, no one now has to say, I'm ignorant of the Lord. I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? Teach me of the Lord. Under the new covenant, God says, they will all know me. Every one of us having the intimacy of a personal knowledge of the Lord. And folks, do you know that if you had come to Christ and within 24 hours every Bible in the world had been destroyed so that you never had the opportunity of reading all those chapters and learning about God, you would still know God. The Spirit of the Lord within you would so work and move that you would be confident that you knew the Lord. And the third great benefit that the writer of Hebrews refers to is the one that really applies in a situation like this, over which people, Christian people perhaps, or churches perhaps, find themselves in anguish and lamenting. Nevertheless, the Lord says, under the new covenant, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. And that though there may be the external chastisement, our sins truly are washed away. It's marvelous. It's all the Lord's wonderful doing. If you say to yourself, if I have nothing, if everything's destroyed, if the curtains come down, if all the foundations are shaken, if there's nothing to look forward to in the future. I talked to a man this week, a professing Christian man, and older man, taken early retirement years ago, really counting on what he would have. The great decline in the stock market and other things have really devastated him. He's considerably older than I am. He said, I may have to find somewhere to work. Distressed. What if we are in that situation? What do we have if the Lord is our portion? You have exactly what this says. His loving kindnesses. Those are the loyalties of God toward those with whom he is in a covenant bond. That's why that new covenant comes into the picture here. You have all of those covenant benefits from the Lord. And he makes this statement wonderfully. He says, his compassions never fail, unfailing compassions. Folks, do you have any evidences of those today? Last night there was a thunderstorm in Greenville. A lot of water came down. I looked out the window. It was just running like a stream down our driveway, down the street in front of our house. Did it do that where you were? Well, let me just ask you, were you out in the elements without anywhere to have a roof over your head last night when that happened? This morning when you got up, did you have any clean water to drink? Did you have any warm water in your shower? Did you have any food to eat today? If you're a little sick, did you have any medications to take? Any clothing to wear today? Did you have a vehicle to drive and come to church tonight? Is your family intact and accessible? Even if you have members of your family who are somewhat alienated or estranged, or parents or children who are wayward, are they in prison? Are they in exile? Are they facing execution? Do we have a place to meet in tonight to worship the Lord? When we came in, was anybody smiling? Do we still enjoy climate control? The Bible speaks of all of these things as God's mercies. They are His, here's the word, compassions on very weak human beings who are vulnerable, subject to fatigue, to hunger, to thirst, to illness, in need of society. God's compassions. And this verse says, they never fail. And God's great, great faithfulness, verse 23. Folks, I want to ask you tonight, what about this thing of the Lord being your portion? Is there anything you would take for that? Anything in exchange for that? And if everything else is taken away, does anything else really matter other than the Lord being your portion? His loving kindnesses unceasing, His compassions never failing. Personalize it. Great is His faithfulness to me. We have a couple of really treasured hymns in our hymn book written by a man named Thomas Chisholm. He was off and on a school teacher, a farmer, a Methodist minister, and an insurance salesman. And he wrote, "Oh, to be like thee," and "Living for Jesus." He died in 1960 in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, in a retirement home for aged people. And he wrote another hymn that was a record not of a single experience, but his praise for a lifetime of knowing the Lord and God's provision for him. He said, "My income has never been large at any time in my life due to impaired health in my early years. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He's given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness." And that hymn, as you may have surmised, is, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness." Let's sing a stanza or two of that. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my
just for a moment, imagine the possibility that so much that we may enjoy right now in this building, or that we may take for granted that we're going to enjoy when we leave the building and return to our homes tonight, the condition of our homes, the state of our health, let's imagine that it's taken away at a stroke. Well, let's think about stanza 3, pardon for sin. Let's sing that.